ಚೈತನ್ಯ ಪ್ರಭುನಿತ್ಯಾನಂದ ಶ್ರೀ ಅದ್ವೈತ ಗದಾಧಾರ ಶ್ರೀವಾಸಾದಿ ಗೌರಭಕ್ತವೃಂದ ಹರೇ ಕೃಷ್ಣ ಹರೇ ಕೃಷ್ಣ 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 ಹರೇ 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 ರಾಮ ಹರೇ ರಾಮ 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 ಹರೇ 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 ಕೃಷ್ಣ. Welcome you to trainings discussion on the mind. Today we will discuss the last two parts. So I'm discussing the acronym mind. M was the mind magnifies problems. Then I was the mind imagines pleasures, which was what we discussed yesterday, how there is pleasure in material existence, but the mind imagines that it is far, far greater than what it actually is. And in that way, especially this imagination is the momentum by which the mind drags us into undesirable activities. And then we discussed about how this imagination of the mind can be checked by the external barricade of rules, social rules, by the internal break of our own realizations, and it can be redirected, spiritualized through the principles of Manasa Puja and Manasa Seva. Today I'll discuss the next two parts. N is the mind neglects opportunities, and D will be the mind denies realities. So these two are related, neglects opportunities. Now, when I talked about the mind magnifies problems, at that time one feature I had mentioned is how in the present we have a problem, but the mind adds the past and the future to the present and burdens us unnecessarily. So same way, the mind neglects the opportunities, makes us neglect whatever opportunities are there. How is that? In one sense, this point is related with the first, but here I'll focus on one peculiar way in which the mind deludes us. That is through misappropriation of the feeling of guilt. Guilt is the natural human response, human psychological response to harmful behavior. Just like in our body, if there is a wound, if there is a cut in the body, then there is natural, the body's immune system gets activated, the WBCs come out and the white blood corpuscles come out, and then clotting and healing takes place. So sometimes when some pathogens, some germs come into the body may heat its own temperature to try to defend itself and drive it out. So just as there is a biochemical or physical defense mechanism, similarly, there is also a psychological defense mechanism. What is that psychological defense mechanism? That is our conscience and the feeling of guilt that comes when we do something against our conscience. So internally, we are prompted to avoid doing wrong things and to do right things. Now this conscience is, as Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, sarvasya chaham hridi sannivishto mattah smritir gyanam apohanam cha. So sarvasya chaham hridi sannivishto, that I am situated in the hearts of all living beings, and he guides us from within. Now this, the conscience can be culturally conditioned. That means that, say for example, if somebody has grown from childhood in a culture where meat eating is the norm, then that person may not feel anything wrong while eating meat. On the other hand, if a person has grown in a culture where meat eating is not done, it is frowned upon, then when a person eats meat, there will be a twinge of conscience. the pinch of conscience. So the conscience can be culturally conditioned, but underlying the cultural conditioning, there is a principle that everyone accepts that there is something which is right and something that is wrong. What is right and what is wrong may vary according to person to person. But there is this principle of rightness and wrongness. So now if somebody says, hey, you are unfair at that time. If somebody accuses, A accuses B, you are unfair when you spoke like that. Then that person may explain, okay, why I spoke like that, even if I was unfair, why I was unfair, or actually I was not unfair. But in both ways, when a person tries to defend, that person assumes that unfairness is bad and it may have to be, then I'll try to explain how I am not unfair, or I will try to say circumstances forced me to behave the way I did. The point which I am making is, even people accept that we should not be unfair. They may be unfair in certain situations. So now, the conscience, the viveka buddhi which we have, which is called in Sanskrit viveka, the capacity of discrimination, this, we can look at it from a philosophical perspective, from a social, I'll explain from a cultural perspective, different people may consider different things to be wrong. From a philosophical perspective, the conscience can be conditioned by the modes. So in goodness, passion and ignorance. Because goodness is close to transcendence. So in goodness, the conscience is the clearest. In ignorance, the conscience is the dimmest. So for example, if a person is a serial killer, the person's conscience has become so dimmed, so dulled, so deadened that the person commits murder and doesn't feel anything. Why is that? Because one has distanced oneself from the voice of conscience, alienated oneself completely. So that voice of conscience is there in all of us, but if we can go towards it, we can go away from it. And this is meant to protect us. See, we all want to feel good about ourselves. And feel good about ourselves, not in an egoistic sense, but in the sense that conscience uses this natural tendency about our wanting to feel good about ourselves and protects us from doing wrong things. So, if you consider these five fingers, remove this one, remove this one. So, this is, say, this is the soul, this is Krishna. And, okay.
Sorry.
Okay, so this is something, some wrong activity. Actually, I don't have much control over my motor nervous system.
So, that's why. Okay, anyway. So, okay, I'll do it like this. Okay, there are these three things. This is some wrong activity. This is the soul. And this is Krishna.
So, some wrongdoing is there. The voice of conscience should come here. And when I start doing something wrong, then the voice of conscience stops me. It makes me feel guilt. So, the guilt is like a watchdog. Just like when a thief comes and a dog barks, stop, stop, stop. The feeling of guilt is like a watchdog that starts barking when the sinful desire comes into us or we are prompted towards sinful action. So when sin comes into our consciousness, the guilt is the watchdog that barks, or rather conscience gives the feeling of guilt and makes us want to stop from doing it. However, the mind is so sinister. The mind is so sinister that instead of this guilt coming between us and the wrongdoing, the feeling of guilt comes between us and Krishna. The feeling of guilt is meant to protect us from going away from Krishna, but the mind makes the feeling of guilt come between us and Krishna. How is that? That actually, if I have done something wrong, then yes, it's natural to feel bad. But what is the solution? I have to take shelter of Krishna. And by taking shelter of Krishna, I can purify myself. But when we do some mistake, when something wrong happens, then the mind makes us say, you are like this only. You are a good for nothing person. You are a fallen person. You are a sinful person. And in this way, the mind disheartens us in our practice of bhakti. And that guilt actually prevents us from going closer towards Krishna. Rather, it makes us relax in the process that will take us towards Krishna. So when guilt comes between us and Krishna, instead of coming between us and the wrongdoing, then what is coming in between us and Krishna, that is not guilt, that is pseudo-guilt. It is pseudo-guilt, false guilt. It is actually a form of temptation. Normally, we think of temptation as lust, anger, greed. But in a generic sense, anything that takes us away from Krishna is a temptation. So, normally, when we feel guilty, when guilt feelings come, that should make us take shelter of Krishna. We have songs like Amara Jeevan Sada Paperata, where Bhaktivinoda Thakur expresses amazing humility. But the end of such songs is that he wholeheartedly takes shelter of Krishna. Krishna, you only can save me. And I take shelter of you. But in our case, when we feel guilty, that guilt makes us disheartened. What is the point? I cannot practice bhakti. To give an example, I'll give two, three different examples. Suppose a boxing match is going on. Two boxers are fighting. And one boxer gives a big punch. And his boxer B falls down. Now, after the boxer B has fallen down, he has fallen, but he's not knocked out. He's knocked down, but not yet knocked out. So when there is a strong blow like that, what should the boxer do? The boxer should look around at one's own coach and ask the coach, what should I do? And you look at the coach and ask the coach, come on, fight, you can fight, get up. So the coach will give some guidance. But if instead, if the boxer has fallen down, he asks the coach, will I be able to fight? Will I be able to win? The coach will encourage, yes, you can fight, you can win. But if instead this boxer was fallen down, the boxer consults his opponent only. Can I win? Never! Never! So, what happens is, first the mind knocks us down. The mind makes us do wrong things, and then the mind says, you are never going to do well. So first the mind makes us do the wrong thing, and then we end up consulting the same mind. Will I be able to do the right thing? The mind is never going to say that you can do the right thing. So in that way, the mind, by its discouragement, it keeps us away from Krishna. And we may be feeling bad. Why did I do such a thing? Why did I do that wrong thing? Why did I do that? Why did I do that? Now, that feeling of regret or remorse or repentance when we do something wrong, all that is healthy if it takes us towards Krishna. But we know that past time when Srila Prabhupada, some devotee told Srila Prabhupada, Prabhupada, I am the most fallen. So Srila Prabhupada said, you are the most nothing. I am the most fallen in this. The mind is so sinister that I am fallen, we may say, but the mind gradually shifts the focus from fallen to I. The mind shifts the focus from fallen to I. That means we become self-centered, we go into a mode of self-pity. And self-pity is not humility. Self-pity, and I feel keep feeling sorry for myself, oh, this is wrong with me, this is like this, this is like that. So we ultimately want to be Krishna-centered, not self-centered. So if even the feelings of guilt make us self-centered, oh, I am so fallen, I am so this, I am so that, I am useless, I can never change. All that is happening is, we are becoming I-centered. We are not becoming Krishna-centered. So this is the mind's trick by which it keeps us away from Krishna. So there is a prayer in the Puranas. Bhumauskhalita padanam bhumir eva padam tvai jata apradhanam tvam eva sharanam vibho. Just as a small infant, while trying to walk, taking the first steps, an infant slips and falls flat on the ground. That small child, how is the child going to rise again? It is by taking shelter of the same floor on which the child has fallen. Similarly, the prayer is, O Lord, I have committed so many offenses to you, but it is only by taking shelter of you that I will rise again. So if anything makes us disheartened in taking shelter of Krishna, we should know that that is Maya for us. Anything that makes us disheartened in taking shelter of Krishna, even if that disheartenment seems to be coming from a valid cause, such as our own misdeeds, but even if we have done something wrong, that does not mean that we have to stop practicing bhakti. The only way we can stop doing wrong is by practicing bhakti more intensely. So when the mind denies opportunity, what it means is that when we have an opportunity to do something, to correct something wrong we have done in the past, the mind makes us so caught in self-pity that it does not let us do what we can do to set things right. So we neglect the opportunity for doing something by which we could correct ourselves. There is, we may not be consistent, but we can be resilient. We may not be consistent, but we can be resilient. Consistent means always being able to do a high standard of practice, daily, every day, day in, day out. That's consistency. Now, consistency is difficult as long as we have not come to the mode of goodness. Krishna says, Yesham tu antagatam papam jananam punya karmanam te dvanda moha nirmukta bhajante maam drudavrataha. So here in 7.28 he says that bhajante maam drudavrataha. When can we practice bhakti determinedly? When yesham tu antagatam papam. When we have become free from sinful activities. Jananam punya karmanam. When we have actually done pious activities for several lifetimes, then we will be able to be dvandva moha nirmukta. At that time, being free from the delusions caused by duality, we will be bhajante maam drudavrata. So determined practice of bhakti is not so easy. But just because our practice of bhakti is not consistent, that does not mean that we have to give up the practice. Yes, as I said, this boxer falls down, is knocked down by the opponent. The boxer can get up again and fight. So consistency means going on at the same level regularly. If we can't be consistent, we can be resilient. Resilient means, even if I fall, I rise again. Even if I fall, I rise again. Thank you. So in that way, we can continue practicing. So what the mind does is, because I have fallen down, what is the point of rising again? Even if I rise again, I'm going to fall. Even if I rise again, I'm going to fall. So what is the point? Man, in this way, the mind makes us disheartened. So, if we look at our worldly desires, which often cause us to do wrong. Now, the worldly desires, it is not that they are constantly tormenting us. Yes, there is some level of agitation that is there constantly. But the temptations, if we consider the graph of temptations, there are spikes. The desires become very strong. And at that time, it's almost impossible to resist them. At least at that time, we feel it is impossible. And when those desires become very high, the spikes come up. Like we have electric current, sometimes there are spikes. And the electric current becomes very high. So like that, our desires are going like this, and then suddenly the spike goes up. When suddenly strong desire comes up, the desire increases sometimes. So now, when that spike-like desire becomes very strong, at that time, it may be not so easy for us to resist. And at that time, we may succumb. And even if we are not able to resist when those desires become very high, what is important is what we do between the spikes. That, yes, there is something, a strong desire came and I did something wrong. Afterwards, a strong desire may come. It's not that it is going to be there 24 hours a day. So, in between what we do is very important. If we are purifying ourselves in between, the next time the strong desire comes, we'll be better prepared to face it. And if we keep practicing, even if something wrong happens, the important thing is that we, by making sure that in between, we don't let our bhakti be stopped. We will purify ourselves, we will become stronger. So now, why do these spikes come? These spikes come because of our past conditionings. Or presently also we may get tempted by certain things. But either way, when the spikes come, they may not be in our control immediately. But just because something is not in our control, that does not mean that nothing is in our control. So that is the trick of the mind. It denies the opportunity. Yes, sometimes the desires may become so strong. For example, at a simple level, I may decide I am not going to overeat. But next time there is an opportunity, I overeat. And then, it's one thing to overeat. But when we overeat, it is not just that we eat the food. We let the food eat us. We let the food eat us means we dwell on it so much. Why did I overeat? Why did I overeat? Why did I overeat? Why did I overeat? So now, that's not required. When Prabhupada was asked, what do you do if you overeat? Prabhupada said, okay, if you overeat, work hard. Work hard for Krishna. So what happens is, okay, I may have sometimes overeaten, but I don't have to let that thought eat me up. What do I do in the remaining time? So, because of some wrong things that we may do, the mind makes us so disheartened that all the other time when we have the opportunity to do something right, we don't do it. So in this way, the mind makes us neglect opportunities. So we are defined in our bhakti not by how we fall, but by how we rise. We will all fall. And falling will happen? Yes. But how we rise, that is what is going to matter in the long run. If we keep rising, we will be keep moving onwards on our bhakti. And this brings us to the next point. D is denies reality. Now, there are various levels of reality. Now, one level the mind denies is that I'm going to die. The mind very forcefully denies the temporary nature of material existence. So, there's one Greek philosopher, he said that death will never happen to me. Why? Because when I am there, that is not there. And when death will be there, I will not be there.
Some twisted logic is not going to save one from death. And
the point is, the mind denies the reality of death. That's one level of denial. And I'll focus on another aspect of the denial, that the mind denies the highest reality. The highest reality in all of existence is the reality of Krishna's love for us. Now, Krishna loves us not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Krishna loves us not because of who we are, but because of who He is. That means He is the all-loving Supreme Person. Surudam Sarva Bhutanam. He is the benefactor, the well-wisher of all living beings. So His love for us is not dependent on us. His love for us is because he is loving. Yes, what is dependent is our experience of his love. Krishna loves us always. But if our consciousness is turned away from him, we can't experience his love. Just like the sun gives light, if I close my eyes, the sun doesn't stop giving light. But I can't see that light. So like that, if we start chasing after worldly objects, we start loving worldly things, then we cut off our ability to experience Krishna's love. But Krishna keeps loving us. And this, the mind denies this reality. The mind makes us imagine that, oh, I'm all alone struggling in this world. The whole big bad world is against me and I am all alone. How will I fight? And again, by denying the reality of Krishna's love, the mind keeps us away from Krishna. Going back to that earlier example, earlier verse I quoted, that Vajante Mam Drudavrataha, that we can become determined in our practice of bhakti only after we are purified. But Krishna, by the end of the Bhagavad Gita, he says, Sarva Dharman Parityajya Mamekam Sharanam Vraja Aham Tvam Sarva Papebhyo Mokshayishyami Mashuchaha. Krishna says, you just surrender to me and I will free you from sinful reactions. So in 7.28 he is saying, you become free from sinful reactions, you become free from sin, then you can become determined. But by 18.66 he is saying, however you are, you just surrender to me. And even if there are sins, I will free you from those sins. So, in the Sri Vaishnava tradition, the Acharya has given an example there, that when a mother is training her child, giving potty training to the child. Now, when you have to respond to nature, you should go to the toilet and respond, or you should respond here. And if the child messes up, dirties one's clothes, and the mother seems to get angry and says, don't come close to me unless you have cleaned yourself. Clean up the mess. Don't come to me otherwise. Now, the baby says, I don't know how to clean myself. What is the mother going to do? They'll pick her up and clean the baby. So like that, when Krishna is saying that Yesham tu antagatam papam jananam punya karma, you become pure, then you come to me. That like mother saying, you know, you first clean yourself, then you come to me. But when the baby says, and the condition says, I don't know how to clean myself. Krishna says, you come to me, I will purify you. Aham tvam sarva papebhyo mokshayishyami mashuchaha. So I will purify you from all sinful reactions. So the point is, Krishna's love for us is the highest reality in all of existence. And to the extent we live in the light of this reality, to that extent, the mind's troubles will become lesser and lesser. What the mind does is that it makes us build a wall around our heart. And then it complains, I am feeling lonely. It makes us build a wall around our heart. That means, it makes us forget that right next to us in our heart, Krishna is there. Krishna loves us. And Krishna is always accessible to us if we just turn to him in devotion. But having distracted us from Krishna, having blinded us to Krishna's love, then afterwards, it's, oh, you are alone. No one cares for you. This world is such a big, bad place. What can you do? And in that way, the mind again makes us discouraged. Generally, when problems come in life, the tendency of the mind is to try to cast blame. One way is, if some problem comes in my life, we blame the world. No, because this person did like this, because this person did like this, this person did like this. The other is, we blame ourselves. You know, I am such a fool, I am such an idiot, I am such a nonsense. And the third is, we blame God. So, God doesn't exist or God doesn't care. So basically, actually, none of these three responses are helpful.
Now, if we blame God, then we cut ourselves off the supreme help that is available to us. If we blame others, then we lose whatever opportunity we may have to correct ourselves and improve. Now, what about blaming ourselves? Blaming ourselves, if it is done in a mood in which we can actually feel encouraged and inspired to improve, that is good. Otherwise, by blaming ourselves, if we become disheartened, if we become discouraged, then that self-blame is also it's a negative form of self-centeredness. Normally, when you talk about self-centeredness, it is like self-centeredness is, you know, I am so good, I am so great, I am so this, I am so that. But the mind can take the same thing in the opposite way and make us self-centered. Oh, I am so bad, I am so fallen, I am so this, I am so that. Just like to give a physical example of this. Most people, they want to look very good. They want to look, they may dress very attractively, have a lot of makeup, use the latest, best personal care items, so that they look very attractive, and then they attract attention to others. They attract attention of others. And that is the way they want to be the center. Now that same tendency, wanting to be the center, can come in a perverse way in some people. And that is among hypochondriacs. Now, people who act as if they are sick. And they act as if they are sick for what purpose? To attract attention. Oh, I am so sick. I had this disease. I had this problem. I had this. I had that. Some small rash that may be there, they may make it imagine to take a fracture. So, this, basically, whether a person is looking, trying to look very good or is trying to look very sick, underlying both of them, the mentality is self-centeredness. So just as this can happen at a physical level, it can also happen at an inner level. Wherein at one level, I want to portray to the world how good I am, how clever I am, how impressive I am, and gain attention that way. And the other is by telling, oh, how useless I am, how good for nothing I am, how fallen I am. That way also, the same self-centeredness can be expressed in a negative way. So our process of purification centers on remembrance of Krishna. Centers on keeping Krishna at the center. And if any trick of the mind makes us think less of Krishna and think more and more about ourselves, then that is a temptation. That is a temptation which we need to resist. So even if I am very fallen, even if I am good for nothing, but still Krishna loves me. Apichet sudara acharo bhajate mam ananya bhak sadhureva samantavya samyag vyavasito hi saha. So Krishna says that my devotee is to be considered saintly even if the devotee has done a terrible activity. Now, what this verse tells us that there is nothing that we can do which can stop Krishna from loving us. There is nothing that we can do that can stop Krishna from loving us. There is nothing that we can do because of which Krishna will say, I am fed up with you. I will leave your heart and go away. No. Krishna will always be there in our heart. Madhruk prapanna pashupasha vimokshanaya Muktaya Bhuri Karunaya Namo Layaya. Gajendra in his prayers says, O Lord, you are so merciful. I am Pashupash. I am caught by this animal. He is referring to animal, not just the crocodile which has caught him. He is also talking about the bodily conception of life, which is animalistic. So he says, I am caught in that. And please, O Lord, liberate me from it. Why is it? Muktaya, you are liberated, so you can liberate me. But the Lord may say that you are bound by your own karma. Why should I liberate you? Bhuri Karunaya, you are extremely merciful, so you please liberate me. Yes,
By my karma, I deserve to be bound. But you are merciful. So please, Bhuri Karunaya, liberate me. Then the Lord may say, I have tried to liberate you so many times. You never listen to me. So, oh, Layaya, my dear Lord, you never get tired. You never get tired. So, there is nothing that can make Krishna so fed up with us. He'll say, I don't care for you. There's nothing that we can do which can make Krishna stop loving us. So, if this reality, if we can understand this and keep that in the center of our consciousness, even as a theoretical understanding, even if we can't, even if we don't have much realization of this, even as a theoretical principle, if we keep this in mind, that will enable us to resist the various ways in which the mind distracts us. So, ultimately, everything, as I discussed the earlier three things, the mind magnifies problems, it imagines pleasures, it neglects opportunities. Now, all those are true. But the fundamental problem is, the mind denies the reality of Krishna's love for us. The Prabhupada would say that, and Bhaktisiddhanta Swami Thakur told him that, the biggest problem in the world is a lack of Krishna consciousness. Now, what does Krishna consciousness mean? It's a profound phrase. Krishna consciousness, at one level, we can say it means we being conscious of Krishna, in the sense of we consciously strive to fix our consciousness on Krishna. That is Krishna consciousness. But to get the inspiration, to get the motivation, to struggle to fix our consciousness on Krishna. Now, if we can have even a lesser level, a more preliminary level of Krishna consciousness, that is, that yes, Krishna exists, Krishna cares. Yes, Krishna cares. If we just, Krishna loves me and loves me more than anyone else, then that will inspire us to be Krishna conscious. What does that mean? That the Krishna consciousness can also be at multiple levels. So Krishna consciousness can mean my conscious attempt to recollect Krishna, to think of Krishna. But before that, even if I have the preliminary level of consciousness that yes, Krishna loves me, then that will inspire me. Okay, then why if Krishna loves me, why should I think about this and that and that? Let me think about Krishna. So that ability to fix the mind on Krishna constantly, that will take a long time for us to come to. But even if our focus on Krishna is intermittent right now, but even with that intermittent focus, we can move onwards towards it. I'll conclude with one point, then we can have question answers. In our spiritual life, sometimes we may become very proud, thinking that, oh, I have done so much service, I have made so much advancement, and or I'm so good at this, I'm so good at that. So at that time, if we start becoming proud, we need to look at how far we have to go. We have to look at, now if you look at the way the Goswamis practice bhakti, we look at the way how Chaitanya Mahaprabhu used to cry tears of ecstasy. By looking at how far we have to go, we can develop humility. We can avoid pride. But sometimes the opposite can also happen. We become discouraged. I've been practicing bhakti for so long. What has happened? I'm still the same old person, it seems. So at that time, if we look how far we have to go, we'll become further discouraged. At that time, we need to look at how far we have come. We need to look at how far we have come. If we look at our own lives, a few years ago, a few decades ago, there is a significant difference, substantial difference, often a dramatic difference that is there. And how has that come? That has come by the process of Krishna consciousness. So if we want to be encouraged, we need to look at, if we are feeling discouraged, then we look at how far we have come. When we look at how far we have come, then that will make us, give us the faith, yes, that this process does work. I may be moving forward slowly, and sometimes our bhakti seems to be like we make two steps forward, and sometimes we think I have taken three steps backwards. But actually, we are taking steps forward and we are moving on towards Krishna. So by when the mind starts discouraging us, and by remembering how far we have come by the practice of bhakti, that can give us encouragement that this process does move on. This process does take us forwards. So on a regular level, every day we will face the same problem. Sometimes lust will come, sometimes anger will come. The anarthas will keep troubling us. And if we try to check our purification based on the day-to-day fluctuations of our consciousness, we may feel that, am I really getting purified? But these day-to-day fluctuations simply happen because we live in a highly materialistic society. But what we can see is the long-term change. Long-term change means that, say, now before I was introduced to bhakti, I used to love to eat eggs. And you know, now when we live in a temple, there is no exposure to that. But when I was coming on the flight to America, both the people who were sitting next to me, both of them were eating eggs. And you know, I just observed it. It was almost like after 12 years I saw eggs for the first time. I'd not even seen eggs. But then it just struck me that I did not feel any desire for that. Not only did I not feel any desire for that, but as if what Yamunacharya says, I spit at the thought. So, what is this? You know, I just didn't feel any attraction. So, it struck me, yes, I have my own temptations, but there is a dramatic change that has happened. I hadn't even noticed it. But it has happened. So, there, all of us, if we look in our own life, there, we might have had some conditionings which would have been very difficult to give up. But by the practice of bhakti, we have been able to give them up. So if we try to look for our purification on a day-to-day basis, it will not work. It's like if a mother is taking care of the child, and every day the mother takes a tape and sees how much my baby has grown. You cannot measure the growth of your baby like that. The growth is a gradual process. So similarly, the bhakti lata bee that is growing in our heart, it's growing gradually. Every day we are hearing, chanting, it's growing, but it will be gradual. So, the mind, I was talking about denies reality. So, one way the mind denies reality is, I said it denies the reality that Krishna loves us. But another way the mind denies reality is that the process of bhakti works. By shifting our focus to the everyday struggles that we are going through, we start feeling, what is happening in my life? Is really this process making any difference? As long as we are in the material world, the adhyatmik, adhibhautik, adhidaivik, these kleshas are going to come for devotees and non-devotees. So externally, in some ways, our life may seem similar to that of non-devotees in terms of the problems that we face. But there's a world of difference. That is, suppose there are two patients in a hospital and both of them are in pain. But one of them is in pain because the disease has not yet been diagnosed and no treatment has been prescribed. And the other is in pain because the disease is not yet cured. But the disease has been diagnosed and the treatment has been prescribed. So although both may be in pain, but both are not at the same level. If both of them focus just on the emotion of the moment, if the patient who is being treated focuses only on the emotion of the moment, I'm taking treatment, why am I in pain? Why am I in pain? That may make the patient give up the treatment, thinking my pain is not yet gone. But if the treatment has been, the disease has been accurately diagnosed, the treatment has been prescribed, then that pain is going to decrease and go away. So, like that, if we focus just on the events of the moment, whatever is happening, now we may feel that, yes, all the problems of life are there. My mind is giving me problems. What is the process of bhakti giving me? But if we see from a long-term perspective, our situation is very different from those who do not even know what is the problem or what the solution is. So by Krishna's mercy, Vaishnava Prabhupada's mercy, we are like that patient whose disease has been diagnosed and the treatment has also started. And by remembering how the treatment has worked in our life, how it has transformed our heart, by refusing to let the mind deny that reality, we can get the inspiration to move onwards. And as we keep moving onwards, in the process of bhakti, then we will start realizing and relishing Krishna's love more and more. And then susukham kartum avyayam, the process of bhakti will become joyful. So when does it become joyful? Sometimes we say that material enjoy, material pleasure is temporary, but spiritual happiness is eternal. But one devotee asked me a question, he said, but you know, even spiritual happiness is temporary. I come to a temple, I dance in kirtan, I feel happy. When I go back, I no longer feel happy. So what is the difference? Material happiness is temporary, spiritual happiness is also temporary. No. Yeah. At our level, our spiritual happiness is not temporary. Our experience of spiritual happiness is temporary. Just like if there are thick clouds which cover the sun, then below the clouds there is darkness. And sometimes there is a crack in the clouds by which the sunlight streams in. So what this means is, the sunlight is always there, but sometimes the cloud covering parts so that the light can stream in. Similarly, Thakur explains in Harinam Chintamani that the cloud of anarthas covers our consciousness. Krishna is the sun. He is the source of the supreme happiness. And what we call, what we may think as a temporary experience of spiritual happiness. Yes, sometimes I feel happy when I take darshan, sometimes I feel happy when I chant, sometimes I don't. What is happening? The sun is always giving light, but because of the clouds, we are not able to see the sun. We are not able to see the light. Similarly, Krishna is always the source of happiness. But sometimes because of the conditionings, because of the lower modes influencing us, then what happens? Our connection with Krishna gets cut. And because of which we are not able to experience the joyfulness of bhakti. But as we become purified, the clouds part more and more. And as the clouds part more and more, the sunlight starts streaming more and more. Tada rajastamo bhava kamalobhadayashchaye cheta etair anaviddham sitam satve prasidati. Now, in the second chapter of the first canto, when the process of bhakti is described, it is said by practicing the process of bhakti, tada rajastamo bhava, the lower modes go away. Kama lobhadayashchaye, the greed and lust go away. Then, cheta etair anaviddham, as the consciousness becomes purified, sitam satve prasidati. We become situated in goodness and then prasidati. Bhakti becomes joyful. And then, evam prasanna manaso bhagvat bhakti yogataha bhagvat tattva vijnanam mukta sangasya jayate. When prasanna manaso, we can practice bhakti joyfully, and then the truth of Krishna, bhagvat tattva vijnanam, the truth of Krishna's love becomes a living reality for us. So it is, so not only is the process of Krishna consciousness working. So I talk about denial of reality, I am talking the third part in it. The first part of denying reality is the reality of Krishna's love. Second is the potency of the process of Krishna consciousness. And the third is the happiness of Krishna consciousness. We all have experienced the happiness of Krishna consciousness sometime or the other. Some glimpses we have had. And those glimpses may be temporary for us now. That is because the mode, the conditioning of the modes interferes with our experience of Krishna. But as we become purified, that interference will become lesser and lesser. Our connection with Krishna will become stronger, and then we will be able to relish the happiness of Krishna consciousness more and more. So by meditating on whatever experiences of happiness we had in Krishna consciousness, we see that these are not just temporary like material pleasures, but these are advanced glimpses of what I am going to get in future as I become purified. And by that way, we can move onwards in our bhakti. And prasanna manaso, as Bhagavad Gita says, we can practice bhakti joyfully. So I'll summarize. I started by talking about the mind neglects opportunity and denies reality. With respect to neglecting opportunity, I focus primarily on how the mind converts guilt into pseudo-guilt. So guilt is meant to keep us away from wrongdoing. Guilt should come as a wall between us and wrongdoing. But pseudo-guilt makes us feel so bad about ourselves, but it makes us so self-centered, so disheartened in our practice of bhakti, that it comes between us and Krishna. And anything that comes between us and Krishna is maya, it is temptation. So, if we are becoming self-centered, then we need to know that that is a feeling which should give up. So, no, even if I am fallen, it doesn't matter. Even if I am sinful, it doesn't matter. Still, I have the opportunity to practice bhakti right now. So, whatever lower desires come within us, they come like spikes. Now, what we do in between those spikes is what is going to, in the long run, define our spiritual advancement. So, because of those spikes coming in, it may not be possible for us to be consistent, always practicing the same level of bhakti. But still, we can be resilient. Okay, I'm knocked down, but I'll rise again. So, the mind neglects opportunity means, because we have fallen once, the mind says, you stay fallen only. Just like a one boxer knocks down the opponent, and if the opponent who has been knocked down, he asks the person who knocked him down, will I be able to win? Never. So, the mind neglects opportunities. And by knowing that, we always have the opportunity to rise and practice bhakti, we can counter the mind. And the much more hope-giving way to counter the mind is to deal with the next step. The mind denies reality. So, our process, practice of bhakti is not, or rather Krishna's love for us is not centered on who we are, it is centered on who He is. He is the all-loving Supreme Person. There is nothing that we can ever do that can make Him stop loving us. So, He is tireless in His love for us. And to the extent we live in the reality of His love, in the consciousness that He loves us, that will inspire us to try to direct our love towards Him. So, through scriptural study, we can remind ourselves of the reality of Krishna's love. And then, by observing ourselves, not in the same sense of day-to-day fluctuations, but in terms of long-term transformation, we can see that the process of bhakti works. It does purify us, it does transform us. And by remembering whatever experiences of bliss, happiness we had in bhakti, you can know this is what awaits me ahead once the cloud of conditioning gets purified. So in that way, by the mind denies the reality of Krishna's love, the reality of the potency of bhakti, and the reality of the happiness of bhakti. But by countering these denials, we can steadily progress in bhakti and come to the level of susukham kartum avayam, the joyful practice of bhakti. Thank you very much. Are there any questions? Yes, please.
Well, thank you, Chaitanya Charitamrita, for another enlightening lecture. You're describing how Krishna, there's nothing we can do that prevent Krishna from loving us. And that's kind of an intellectual understanding. What can we practically do to show Krishna that we appreciate that He loves us and to actually engage or go beyond just an intellectual understanding of that love and exchange love with Krishna?
Okay. So if I understand right, the question is, intellectually, we understand that Krishna always loves us, but what can we do practically to express our love for Krishna? Is that the question? Yeah. Yeah, about express and experience His love. Yeah.
as far as experiencing His love is concerned, at our level of consciousness, we experience that love in the way we experience some shelter, some strength, some relief in His remembrance. Did I talk about the mother covering the baby with the blanket here? No. Okay. So, love is expressed in different situations in different ways. Now, normally we may think of love as somebody coming and hugging and very physical expressions of love. Yes, that is one way love is experienced. But if a child is sick, the mother may search all around the place to get a medicine, and that expresses her love for the child. You know, if a child needs education, the father works hard tirelessly to earn a living so that son can be educated. The child can be educated. That is how the love is expressed. So love can be expressed differently in different situations. So suppose now a very small baby is there. When the baby is very small, the baby doesn't even understand that this person here is my mother, and if my mother is loving me, and very small babies are simply in Annamaya Kosh. Annamaya Kosh means everything is potential food for them. Everything, they experience the world, they put their finger in the mouth, they put their legs in the mouth, they put their toys in their mouth. Everything is potential food. So at that time, they will not even be aware that there is a person who is my mother. This mother loves me and she cares for me. But suppose, say, it's night and it's cold and the baby is trembling, and the mother comes there and puts a nice warm blanket around it. Now the baby doesn't know that there is my mother who has put this blanket, but the baby experiences the warmth, the comfort. And as the baby grows, then even when she's sleeping, the blanket has come on me. Oh, my mother has put my blanket. That awareness will grow gradually. So like that, we are like in a state of spiritual infancy right now. So we can't perceive Krishna, we can't perceive Krishna's love. But when we try to absorb ourselves in remembering Him, we experience the blanket of comfort, the blanket of relief. When we remember Krishna, we do experience, when we chant, when we pray, we do experience some relief from the anxiety, relief from the stress, relief from the temptations. So that relief, that shelter, that strength that we experience right now, that is the expression of Krishna's love for us, that a level at which we can experience. And just as the baby needs to grow up to make the connection between the warmth of the blanket and the mother, similarly, we need to grow spiritually, and then we will understand that, okay, this happiness that I am experiencing, this relief that I am experiencing, this is because of Krishna's love for me. So that's why we need a Shastra Chakshu to understand Krishna's love for us at this stage. And along with that, bhakti is a reciprocal process. So Krishna loves us, but now as compared to this baby, the baby is automatically going to grow up. But with respect to us, our spiritual growth, it is not just biological or chronological, it is volitional. Now, we have to use our will. We have to choose to love Krishna. And the more we choose to love Krishna, the more, as I said, the sun is always giving light, but the eyes are closed, then we can't see the light. When we open our eyes, then we start seeing the light. So the more we try to love Krishna, the more our eyes open, our heart opens, and we can experience His love more and more. So that's why at a preliminary level, even a person who doesn't know anything about Krishna or about chanting can come in kirtan, dance and experience something. But you know, that may just be one interesting experience in many experiences I had in my life. Oh, I went to a hill station, I went for a swim, I went here, I went to Hare Krishna temple and danced also. What has happened? That experience came, but that experience did not become an impetus for reciprocation. So when we make whatever spiritual experiences we have, understand them that these are expressions of Krishna's love for me, and then make them into an impetus for directing our love towards Him, then that experience, then it is like we start growing up spiritually. And as we start growing up spiritually, we start sensing Krishna's love more and more in all situations. So for example, in Srila Prabhupada's diary, when he's going on through Jalduta, he writes that, thanks to Lord Krishna for enlightening Sumti Moraji from within her heart to provide vegetarian food on this ship. Now, he could have said, Sumti Moraji arranged it. But he is saying, thanks to Krishna for enlightening Sumti Moraji from within her heart to provide this food. So, he's not just seeing this food, or he's not just seeing the person, the donor providing the food. He's saying, this is the action of Krishna who has provided this for me. So, this is one simple example, but this is how a devotee sees Krishna's hand everywhere. Whatever is happening to us, we see the immediate cause, but we see the ultimate cause also. So, that's how we can experience Krishna's love more and more, gradually. Does it answer your question? Thank you.
Thank you. It felt like you were giving a roadmap and showing us where all the landmines are, you know, on our path back to Krishna. My question is, why is it so difficult? If Krishna is so loving, why does he make it like so complicated? The mind is subject to illusion that even if you know what the path is, you can easily forget. Or even when you experience awakening that, yes, Krishna, you are the Lord, and I want to be in loving relationship with you. Why does he make it that you can't? It's still so difficult to stay consistently enlivened, or it just feels like it could be easier.
Okay, yeah. So if Krishna is so loving, and we want to love Krishna, we want to devote ourselves to Krishna, but still the mind is so complex, it distracts us in so many ways, and the whole process becomes very difficult. So why is it so difficult? Yeah. In general, love is tested through difficulty. Anyone can say that I love you. But then, actually, whether that love is just an infatuation or whether that is a commitment, that is tested through difficulty. So now, when I say love is tested through difficulty, there are two things in it. That love already exists, but whether it exists or not, we come to know when there is difficulty. But the other is that when there is difficulty and one strives to love, by that the love grows also. So in the process of, in our practice of bhakti, essentially when we say that there are difficulties, what exactly are the difficulties? Essentially, the world offers us alternatives to Krishna. Why don't you try this? Why don't you try that? Why don't you try that? The alternatives to Krishna, that we can have other objects of love, we can have other objects which will provide us happiness, that is the fundamental driving principle of this world. Once Srila Prabhupada was asked that, if our purpose is to serve Krishna, why is Maya so strong? Srila Prabhupada replied, because your purpose is not strong. Because your purpose is not strong. That means that whenever the mind or the world causes any difficulties, essentially what is it doing? It is offering us an alternative to Krishna. That alternative can come in two ways. One is pleasure. Oh, you just give Krishna Bhakti, there is so much pleasure available over here. And the other is problems. Hey, what are you doing chanting Hare Krishna? You have to solve this problem, you have to solve that, you have to solve that. So both ways, through temptation and through tribulation, the mind internally, the world externally, they try to distract us from Krishna. So now, if we accept this, now yes, if there are problems, we have to do something practical to deal with them. But that doesn't mean we have to give up Krishna Bhakti practicing for dealing with the problem. We can remember to Krishna, pray to Krishna, seek His guidance and deal with the problem also. But the mind offers us alternatives. And to the extent we get caught by those alternatives, to that extent our bhakti stays unsteady. And to the extent we refuse to get caught by the alternatives, our bhakti becomes steady. So why are all these alternatives there at all? Well, that is because we ourselves have had those desires. Or have those desires. So, just like in an exam, as a multiple choice exam, say. Now, I was just a few months ago in Melbourne, so I gave a similar class. One devotee asked over there, you know, he said, why are there so many wrong options in the world as compared to the right option? Why is it like that? So, I answered, that is always the way it is in any multiple choice exam. In every multiple choice exam, there is only one right alternative, four wrong alternatives. And we could very, if success in the multiple choice exam depended on just the number of right and wrong alternatives, our success percentage would only be 20%. And then we could blame the teacher. Why have you given so many wrong alternatives? But in an exam, the wrong multiple choice exam, the wrong alternatives, their purpose is not to make us go on the wrong track, make us tick the wrong option. But they test us so that when we tick the right option, we get marks. So like that, in life when we face problems, if we take shelter of Krishna, by that, we realize the reality of Krishna's shelter. In life, when temptations come, at that time also we take shelter of Krishna, then we realize that, yes, whatever pleasure might have been there in this, the enrichment, the fulfillment in Krishna is far greater. So in that sense, both of these alternatives, these multiple options that come, they are meant to make us move closer towards Krishna. And to the extent we study scripture nicely, to that extent it's like a student studies and then goes for the exam. If the student goes for exam without studying, then doing the exam is like doing guesswork. It's unlikely that the student will tick the right option in a regular way. So like that, if we do not have Shastra Chakshu, then we will get overwhelmed. Oh, this option. So many things to do. So many distractions. But if we study Shastra regularly, then we are going into the multiple choice exam of life, but we are going in with knowledge. And we will be able to tick the right options. And although there is difficulty, with each hurdle that we cross, we are moving closer to Krishna. And we are moving closer towards eternal life and eternal love with Him. So the difficulties are primarily there because in our own minds there are desires for alternatives. So we need to slowly reject those desires. And as we reject those desires, then the difficulties will become lesser and lesser. In terms that difficulty will be there, but we will be able to, by the shelter of Krishna, go beyond those difficulties. Tolerate those difficulties and transcend those difficulties. And the difficulties that are there, they are also at one level, they are for our purification. Now when we say purification, what does it mean? Purification essentially means that we reject the wrong alternatives, the impure alternatives, and we focus on the pure alternatives. But for advanced devotees, the difficulties that are there, they are for their glorification. that in spite of having so many difficulties, still they chose Krishna. And that becomes the inspiration for others. So the difficulties are, rather than seeing them as difficulties primarily, you know, we can see them as opportunities to express our love for Krishna. Just like in the spiritual world, it is said there are kalpatarus. There are desire fulfilling trees. So whatever we desire, we get from those trees. But till now, whatever pastimes I have read, either in 10th canto or previous Acharya's books, nowhere have I seen when Radharani is cooking for Krishna. She doesn't just tell a kalpataru, give this, give this, give this. When Yashoda Mai is cooking for Krishna, she doesn't tell the kalpataru, give this, give this, give this. They actually go through the effort of cooking for Krishna. Why is that? We know in the third canto also it is said that there is no dust in Vaikuntha, but still the goddess of Lakshmi is cleaning the palace in Vaikuntha. Why? Because that is how she expresses her love. So even in the spiritual world, their love is not just an abstract emotion. It is a tangible expression of that love through activity. And that activity often involves taking up difficulty. So if we focus only on the difficulty, we will think there are so many difficulties. But if we see the difficulty as an opportunity to express our love for Krishna, then that difficulty will, rather than making us difficulty conscious, it can make us Krishna conscious. And through that, not only will we go closer to Krishna, but actually because we are remembering Krishna, we will even now experience Krishna. It's like, you know, our journey towards Krishna is how, say suppose now I came from India to America. And I was supposed to assume that I am coming here to meet someone. I have never met that person before. And then I come here to meet that person. And when I come here and I meet him, then I find, oh, this person was sitting right next to me throughout my flight. But I did not know him only. So like that, you know, Krishna is sitting right next to us in our heart only, all the time. Ishvara sarva bhutanam hriddeshe arjuna tishtati. But we don't know Krishna till now. So what happens? As we grow closer and closer, then we realize, oh, this is Krishna and he is always there with me. So that means what I am saying is, it is not that Krishna is someone whom we are going to attain in the future. Krishna is someone whom we can choose right now also. And if we choose him right now, then choosing him, remembering him, focus, taking shelter of him, can give us relief from whatever difficulties are there. So the difficulties are opportunities for us to choose Krishna and love Krishna. Does it answer your question? Thank you. Hare Krishna.
The question, thank you Prabhu for a very nice presentation. The question I had, to some extent you've answered, but my experience is that most devotees, they're kind of the left hook, or the most challenging type of situation that oftentimes leads to discouragement, is when in the exchanges that they have with other devotees, there's some type of disheartening comment or conflict. And I've seen this in major ways. You know, sometimes that's the biggest test that Krishna will send to the devotee. So I'm wondering if in your, you know, you have kind of like a whole paradigm of processing challenges the mind give us in a vacuum. What you feel is the best way to do that? I mean, it's a heavy challenge, but yeah. Maybe you have some specific suggestions in this area.
Yeah. On the path of bhakti, sometimes when there are some harsh judgmental comments from devotees, they are very discouraging. They often become the biggest challenge in bhakti. How do we deal with them? Yes. there is, you know, if we are going in front of an enemy, then we expect that enemy to punch and we steel ourselves. You know, we are ready. Still the punch is going to hurt, but we are expecting it. But when we go to someone, we are expecting a pat, and that time we get a punch. But that hurts much more because we are not prepared at that time. So like that, we expect opposition, criticism from those who are, say, not practicing devotional service. Those are non-devotees. But when we get that sort of thing from within the devotee community, it is very painful. We say that the strong words of a sadhu, they cut off the attachments. But unfortunately, you know, strong words can cut the bhakti lata bija also. Now, what we call as strong words, they're harsh words, and if they discourage a devotee in the practice of bhakti, then they can cut the bhakti lata bija. And that is a great violence. So unfortunately, when such things do happen, I mean, all of us have to go through it. In the third canto, as well as in the 11th canto, there is the description that there is bhakti that can be practiced in the mode of goodness, in the mode of passion, and in the mode of ignorance. So bhakti itself is transcendental. But certain devotees, and not necessarily those devotees themselves, but those devotees at certain times in their practice of bhakti may be influenced by the lower modes. And at those times, they may speak things which can be extremely hurting. So, as I said, this happens because of sometimes as devotees, now right now I am speaking from the point of view of those who are speaking with such criticism. Then I'll speak from the other point of view that sometimes we think that because I am a devotee, you know, I have a right to do surgery on anyone and everyone. But it's not like that. Now, first of all, even if surgery is to be done, even if surgery is to be done, there are a lot of preconditions before that. First of all, the surgery is done only when a patient is a patient agrees to the surgery. Now the patient actually has signed a written disclaimer that if anything goes wrong, I am voluntarily doing the surgery, accepting the surgery. I won't hold the doctor responsible. Not only that, after that, even after the patient accepts that, even after that, there is anesthesia that is given. And after the surgery is done, after that also, painkillers, pain medicine is given. And on top of that, surgery is never the first line of treatment. And normally we try pills, we try this, we try that. And after it all, then surgery is done. So unfortunately, we think that we just go around passing judgments on others. Sometimes we as devotees go around passing judgments on others as if we have got that mandate to do surgery on anyone and everyone. So this is a misunderstanding of the process of bhakti. What it means to preach. The purpose of preaching is to get people to come closer to the truth. If anything discourages people from coming closer to the truth, that is unfortunate. So now, I'm just trying to explain why this happens. It's not that devotees who speak such things are necessarily bad people. They're good people, but they're misdirected because of some misconceived notions of bhakti, or because of the influence of the modes at a particular time. Now, when this happens, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that, and Rupa Goswami also says this in Bhaktisama Sindhu, that we all need like-minded association. Sajatiya Asha Stigdha Sangha. That those who have the same category of desires that we have. Like sometimes, You know, some devotees speak something which hurts us terribly, and that devotee is not even conscious that they've hurt us. We just make a passing comment and it hurts us terribly and they don't even notice it. Like sometimes, not exactly similar example, but sometimes some devotees do kirtan and their hands are stretched all out. And when they're doing kirtan round and they're slapping someone, hitting someone, and you know, people are being hit and they are blissfully lost in their own world doing kirtan. They're thinking I'm dancing and singing, but everybody is getting blows all around them. So like that, sometimes some devotees are in that, they are in that oblivion of what the consequences are on others of how they are acting. Now, Sajatiya, if we have the same category, if we have at least some devotees who are like-minded, then their association becomes like a shock absorber. Because at least they are empathic, they understand that this is hurt. Why did someone do like this? How could they have done something like this? So, while we are practicing bhakti, at a functional level, we may have to work with different devotees. We are in a particular project, we have a particular service. But while having whatever functional relationships we may need for our service, we also need to search for like-minded association. Those devotees with whom we can connect. And their association becomes like a, as I said, a shock absorber. Because they, more or less, they understand what is going on. So, that is one way we can cope with it. It's ultimately, we understand that Krishna's love manifests at different times through different people. As we become purified more and more, then we can experience Krishna's love directly. But during the process of bhakti, during the practice of bhakti, we often experience Krishna's love from different sources. Say when we are new to the practice of bhakti, when we got introduced, if we find the devotees are very loving, and the devotees are very loving and they are very caring. So that is the time their love and care is what gives us experience of Krishna's love. Yes, devotees are so nice, Krishna is so loving. And that is the way we are experiencing love at that time. Through Krishna's love, through the association of devotees. But the one devotee was saying that when we come new to bhakti, devotees feed us fried pakodas. Then they fry us like pakodas. So, later on, sometimes, after somebody becomes a devotee, when somebody is new, we offer them so much love and attention and care. But once they become a devotee, we start thinking, oh, this is our own person, we can do whatever we want with him. But that's not right. So, the point is that Krishna's love might have come through one devotee in the initial stages of our bhakti. But as time passes, you know, that devotee's attitude may change, that devotee may be having some problems in one's own life. So we may not experience that love through that devotee. So then we need to see from where we can have that loving experience. So when this sort of harsh comments are, hurting comments are there, we have to see from where. Yes, Krishna's love is not coming from there for us. Oh, but then, Krishna's love is never cut off entirely from us. So, we will get that loving shelter from somewhere else, from some other devotees. And by looking for that, and by sheltering ourselves in that, then we can move onwards. Because if we see that devotee as an independent source of love, then we will see the devotee later as an independent source of injury also. Independent source of hurting also. But when we see that it's ultimately Krishna who is, whoever expresses some affection for us, it is ultimately Krishna who is experiencing that, expressing that to us. And when somebody expresses criticism, there are two, three things. The one part I talked about is we need the experience of love to shelter ourselves from the criticism. But the other aspect is, that when someone criticizes, it's we have to, at one level we say we have to be humble, but another level, the purpose of humility as well as the purpose of everything is to be centered on Krishna, is to be fixed in Krishna. So if somebody is always is very harshly criticizing us, constantly criticizing us, then that won't make us humble. That makes us discouraged. And discouragement is pratikul to bhakti. So then when that happens, it's best to just move away from that devotee and keep a distance and just, yes, those words which are there, they will hurt. But we have to just, we don't take that very seriously. Because even within bhakti, there are different definitions of success. Different definitions of success mean, ultimately we all want to love Krishna. But suppose a devotee is a book distributor. Another devotee is primarily focused on building temples. Another devotee is focused on studying Shastra and teaching Shastra. Now each of these devotees has within the broad definition of bhakti, within the broad process of bhakti, a different definition of success. And quite often, when we are caught in one particular, we are in one particular service, and somebody is in some other service, those other devotees may not value what we are doing. So we have to have that. So if somebody criticizes us, somebody else, we just have to move away from that person, and not let ourselves be discouraged. And it's relationships are such that some people just don't get along with some people. And when some devotees hurt us, then we have to ultimately, our spiritual advancement is our responsibility. And if somebody is hurting our spiritual enthusiasm, we just have to keep a distance. And one last thing, I don't know whether I'm addressing your question because it's a little complex question. But one important thing is that if we have some shelter in Krishna, something which gives us experience of Krishna's shelter, no matter what happens. Means for some devotees, it may be just that once they get into kirtan, they forget the whole world. If they get into studying scripture, they forget the whole world, or whatever it may be. So, the upheavals that we experience in this world, they are ultimately meant to prompt our consciousness to go beyond this world towards Krishna. And normally when we talk of this world, we usually refer to the materialistic world. But even some of the dynamics apply in the devotee community also, because the devotee community is not filled with pure devotees. There are neophyte devotees, there are different kinds of devotees. So what this happens, rather than seeing that as that particular devotee being at fault, yes, that fault may be there, and if that fault is there, some corrective action needs to be taken, it can be taken. But ultimately we can see that as an impetus by Krishna to take shelter of him more and more. And for that, if we have some shelter, something which we have regularly taken shelter of Krishna, then that becomes this external hurt becomes an impetus to experience the reality of that shelter more and more. Now we see that even in Srila Prabhupada's life, that he did experience a lot of disappointment from his godbrothers. Now, whatever, it's a complex subject and we can't pass quick judgments. But Prabhupada, he is focused on doing his own service. He tried to work, but when he got repeated disappointment from them, he's focused on doing his service. And Krishna saw that sincerity, Krishna reciprocated. So we have to, the association of devotees is important, but its importance is in that it helps us move towards Krishna. So if in the association of devotees something is, some kind of association is discouraging us in moving towards Krishna, then that is pratikul. And we keep it aside. And we move forward towards Krishna in an association that is anukul to us. Does it address the question? Thank you.
Prabhuji, please accept my dandavat pranams. I'm very thankful for you giving such an enlightening class to us about the mind, which is such a complex subject, but you have simplified it in such a way that we could understand it very nicely. Thank you very much. Concerning the mercy of the Krishna, which is always showering upon us, suppose a thief goes to a temple, he prays to the Lord, offers his obeisances, and prays to him that he is going to steal somewhere, so please make him successful. And he goes and robs a devotee's house. So devotee at one hand is very unhappy because he has been robbed, and the thief is very happy because his prayers have been heard. So how Krishna's mercy can be balanced here for these two people?
So suppose a thief prays to Krishna to rob a devotee's house and he succeeds. So now the thief is happy and the devotee is unhappy. So how is Krishna reciprocating over here?
Yes.
It's a hypothetical situation, but the important thing is that there is Krishna, as I said, Krishna loves everyone, but yetha mam prapadyante tam sathaiva bhajamya. Krishna reciprocates with different people depending on the way they surrender to him. So now if a thief has prayed that let me, my robbery be successful. So is at one level any kind of connection with Krishna is good. At least the thief is going to a temple to pray. You could say that. But that is a very preliminary understanding of God, very, very crude understanding of God. That whatever I want to do, God will facilitate me in that. So that is, it's almost like tamasic. Usually, this kind of worship is done by those who are doing tamoguna worship. Like we have in the Chaitanya Bhagavat, there are thieves who worship the goddess. Before they were doing yajna, they want to rob Nityanand Prabhu. Yeah, that whole story is there. So usually this sort of thing is done with tamasic worship. But suppose somebody does that with Krishna also. So the fact that they have gone to Krishna, the thieves have gone to Krishna, they were going to be benefited in some way by that. But the law of karma is also there. And even if Krishna sanctions somebody for doing something, that does not necessarily mean that the law of karma no longer acts. If a thief is robbing, the fact that the thief before robbing went and prayed to Krishna does not mean that the robbing now becomes a virtuous activity. Robbing is still a karmically culpable activity and the karmic consequences are going to come. But in this world, when we act, the results that we get for certain actions, they are determined by our past karma to some extent. It's like a farmer plows the land, and after that whether the farmer will get grains or not, that depends also on whether rains come or not. So similarly, when a thief tries to rob, whether the thief will be successful or not, that depends on one's past karma also. So that act of going and praying to God, that there is a benefit from that. But the success over there, that is coming because of one's past karma. Krishna is sanctioning that. And the fact that a person is doing bad karma now, there will be results because of that. So just the ritual of praying to Krishna does not grant immunity from the law of karma. That is the first point. Now from the devotee's perspective, so the thief who is robbing will get the consequences in due course. So Krishna's mercy in this case is not that the thief was successful in robbing, but rather Krishna's mercy will come in the long run when the thief eventually turns towards Krishna and gives up that robbery and becomes devoted to Krishna in an honorable way. Now with respect to the person who is robbed, in a devotee's life, the principle of karma is not applicable the way it is applicable for non-devotees. So what Krishna does is, Krishna takes our karmic stockpile and he orchestrates that karmic stockpile for our spiritual growth. That means Krishna may not always take away the entire karma. A devotee may also get some suffering. But that suffering helps the devotee. Krishna arranges that suffering in such a way that the devotee can come closer to Krishna. So, what is the difference between a devotee and a non-devotee? Both get sufferings. But for a non-devotee, suffering simply brings frustration. Whereas for a devotee, suffering brings realization, renunciation and devotion. Realization means, if a devotee, what a suffering comes in a devotee's life? Okay. Devotee uses that by seeing through Shastra Chakshu, a devotee realizes, gets realization of the nature of material existence. That leads to renunciation, it leads to devotion. So basically the response will be different. So in the particular devotee is a devotee who has been robbed. Now is it Krishna's mercy that the devotee is robbed? No. The robbing is the result of one's own past karma coming. But the Krishna's mercy is the dham buddhi yogam tam yena mam upayantate. That the devotee can turn towards Krishna. Krishna will give the intelligence by which the devotee can take shelter. But taking shelter does not mean that the devotee doesn't, if I have been robbed, I don't try to get the money back. One should try as per the normal legal means. But the point is, whatever happens, a devotee sees that as an opportunity to go closer to Krishna. So the mercy of Krishna, see, we can't see suffering itself as the mercy of Krishna. No, it's not that we are masochists. Masochists means people who whip themselves and say, oh, I'm feeling good. It's not like that. The suffering is not the mercy of Krishna. Suffering becomes an impetus for remembering Krishna. And that opportunity for remembering Krishna, that inspiration from within to remember Krishna, that is the mercy. If we try to imagine suffering itself as a mercy, it is impossible. We cannot do that. But when we see that, yes, the suffering has come, but Krishna is so kind that he gives me an opportunity to transcend the suffering. Then, for the devotee, that loss of money can become an impetus for realizing that Krishna is the greatest treasure. So that way, we see Krishna's mercy in the opportunity to go closer to him, and in the inspiration to go closer to. So the specific reversal misery that has come as a result of one's own past karma, but Krishna enables us to transcend that karma. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swamina Iti Namine Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swamina Iti Namine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Pashyatya Deshakarine Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare Rama, Rama Rama Hare Hare. Jai Radha Shyam Sundar Radha Shyam Sundar Radhe Jai Radha Shyam Sundar Radha Shyam Sundar Radhe Jai Radha Neel Madhav Radha Neel Madhav Radhe Jai Krishna Balaram Jai Krishna Balaram Krishna Balaram Jai Krishna Balaram Jai Krishna Balaram Krishna Balaram Krishna Balaram Jai Krishna Balaram Jai Gaura Nitai Gaura Nitai Gaura Nitai Jai Gaura Nitai Jai Gaura Nitai Gaura Nitai Gaura Nitai Jai Gaura Nitai Jai Gaura Nitai Hari Bol Hari Bol Hari Bol Hari Bol Jaya Prabhupada, Jaya Prabhupada, Prabhupada, Jaya Srila Prabhupada. Jaya Prabhupada, 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 Jaya Srila Prabhupada. Namaste Narasimhaya Prahlad Lad Daine Hiranyakashipu Vakshah Shilakanka Nakalaye Ito Nishima Parato Nishima Yato Yato Yamitato Nishima Bahir Nishimo Hridaye Nishimo Nishengamadim Sharanam Prapade Tavakar Kamal Vare Nakam Adbhuta Shringa Dalita Hiranyakashipu Tanuvrindam Keshavadrita Narahari Rupa Jai Jagadish Hare Jai Jagadish Hare Jai Jagadish Hare Jaya Nishinga Deva Jaya Nishinga Deva Nishinga Deva Jaya Nishinga Deva Jaya Nishinga Deva Nishinga Deva Nishinga Deva Jaya Nishinga Deva Jaya Bhakta Prahlad Jaya Bhakta Prahlad Bhakta Prahlad Jaya Bhakta Prahlad Jaya Prabhupada Jaya Prabhupada Prabhupada Jaya Srila Prabhupada Jai Bhagavan Shri Radha Shyam Sundar ki